Welcome to The Commentary. I'm Mark Bertrand. I'm a novelist and the pastor of Grace Presbyterian Church.
And I'm aspiring poet and professional pencil pusher, Cameron Brooks. The Commentary is a weekly conversation about vision, worship, and life at Grace. In this episode, we're going to be talking about some of the recent sermons we've been hearing at Grace. And in particular, we're going to talk about the end of the world. So these sermons, Pastor Mark, have been really good for me because, honestly, sometimes thinking about the end times is hard for me because there's a lot of ambiguity. I don't always know what to do with the questions I have, so I can tend to shrug, say, I don't really know, let's move on to stuff we can know. But you've pushed us a little bit to focus in on what we can know and add some nuance to some of the standard questions. The most recent sermon was at the end of Matthew 24, right?
That's right.
Yeah, and this was about the idea of staying awake, watchfulness, being ready for the end. And I wanted to return to this topic for people who weren't there to hear for the first time, but also just to dig a little bit deeper because I thought you did a really nice job getting at this idea of watchfulness. The morning of that sermon, I actually turned to the text that you were going to preach on, and I read it in advance to prepare myself and thought, man, this is a tough one. I don't know exactly what to do with this. You have the stuff with the flood, the comparison to the flood. You have texts that sometimes people use to talk about the rapture. You have punishment all in this text, and it can be kind of puzzling. So again, my tendency is to back up sometimes and to just let it be and move on to stuff that I can know more about. So we want to talk about watchfulness, though, being ready for the end. And I have this tendency, like I was just mentioning, to think about the end times with a kind of ambiguity and some uncertainty, which often inspires not the alertness that Christ talks about, but almost apathy. Like, well, I don't really know when it's going to happen. Christ himself says nobody knows. Christ himself says he doesn't know when the end is coming. Therefore, we don't really know anything. So let's just move on and not worry about the end. But that wasn't the conclusion that you ended with. You ended with something a little bit different. So we want to get there. But first, I'm just curious how you approach the difficulties of this text. What was it like preparing for the most recent sermon?
Yeah, well, you know, there's that saying, what you don't know can't hurt you. And this Olivet Discourse, I think, calls into question whether that's the case, because we're told there's something very important. We can't know the timing of it, but it is essential to us to act in light of this event, the coming of Christ, the return of Christ. And it is not an easy passage to preach, the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus in this passage is talking about essentially the end of the age and the end of the world. So he is standing, historically speaking, at the end of what we think of as this sort of Old Testament or Old Covenant dispensation. Right, the Second Temple Judaism of his day is all about to come to an end with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So as we look back, we see Jesus as the fulfillment of many of those types and shadows in the Old Testament. Those things are brought to an end. And then historically, I mean, they're brought to a literal end by the Romans, and now something new begins. But Jesus is talking about the end of that period of Old Testament economy, and the end of this period of, let's say, New Testament economy at the same time. And so they're kind of on top of each other. And the temptation is to get your X-Acto knife out and to cut this scripture up and to say, okay, well, this goes here and this goes here. And sometimes you can do that. And other times, the only way you can do it is to really wreck the text that you're working with. And so what we've tried to do is be clear about the things we can be clear about. Where we need to preserve some ambiguity, we've tried to do that. But although it's hard to do some of this interpretation, there's one aspect that's not hard at all, and that's the application that Jesus gives for all of these things. And that's the interesting part, because although the Olivet Discourse addresses the end of the age and the end of the world, the takeaway is not, you know, here's what's going to happen and here's what you need to be expecting. The takeaway is how to live in light of the fact that you cannot know when these things are going to take place. And so that part actually is pretty simple. So in looking at the last half of Matthew 24, honestly, my task was just, how do I bring the application that Jesus makes front and center and not let it be obscured by the later interpretive controversies that will tend to distract us, right? So in looking at this passage, we're going to tend to want to say, okay, well, what does this generation mean? And what does this statement about Jesus's saying that you know, this generation won't pass away before all these things are fulfilled, what does that mean exactly? Is he right or is he wrong? All of that will tend to take a lot of our attention. What we did was address it as succinctly as possible so that we could then see that Jesus tells over and over five different parables or illustrations, from the lesson of the fig tree to Moses' flood to the people working at the mill and in the field to the master preparing for the thief who's going to come in the middle of the night, and then finally the contrast between the wise servants and the wicked servants. And all of that is Jesus telling a lot of different stories that all say basically, you need to stay awake. You need to be ready. You have to live as if this event, whose timing you cannot know, is imminent, so that when it does happen, you will be not caught unaware.
Yeah, so stay awake, therefore, verse 42, he says, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. And the logic of that sentence is interesting to me. You need to stay awake because it could happen anytime. It's basically what he's saying. And I know I'm repeating myself, but again, what I've typically thought of when I read that verse is more like, I don't know when Christ is coming. I don't know when my Lord is returning, so I just shouldn't worry about it, which inspires a kind of almost passivity. I don't, you know, I'm not gonna worry about it. I'm just gonna focus on my life here. What's the problem with that approach?
Yeah, so there's one or two ways that the weight tends to affect us. So what you're describing, I think, is a pretty common reaction where if I don't know when it's gonna happen, it's been a long time, in a sense, it becomes a thing I no longer need to think about or live in reference to. So what difference does it make, basically? Not enough information has been revealed, so it can't really affect my life. So apathy. In Matthew 24, Jesus gives us another example, which is the example of the wicked servant, right? His rationale is that the master is delayed. So he's not expecting the return of the master. It doesn't make him apathetic, it makes him neglectful. So it's not just that he's not thinking about it, it's that because he doesn't think it's imminent, he abuses his power, he indulges himself, he gives free rein to his sin as if there will be no accounting, no reckoning. And I think both of those are, if not natural reactions, at least understandable reactions. And the reason why you need the exhortation to stay alert, right? To remain focused, not to fall into these traps. Usually when we talk about eschatology or end times in church, I feel like, you know, some people get really excited about that stuff and almost looking forward to it. You know, I can't wait till some of this stuff happens. I'm excited for all the destruction. Other people really dread the idea of it. And if you had to choose, I think dread is a more appropriate feeling to have over excitement. It's certainly the reaction that Jesus says people will have to his coming. But we want to react in a way that's neither, you know, dreadful, fearful, apathy, you know, where you're overcome by anxiety about it. As a result, you cannot function. And also, we want to avoid that other kind of, I'm so morbidly fascinated by this that I would rather focus on interpreting and relishing these mysteries than on doing what Jesus tells me to do in this context. And so that's where what I thought was really helpful was realizing that all of this language, all the exhortations to stay awake, to wake up, to be ready, that these are metaphors. They're not just literal. You know, they're literal, but they mean more than what they seem to mean. Like when I hear, you know, stay awake, I just think, don't sleep.
Yeah.
You know, I think it's more about something I'm not going to do than something I'm going to do. And this is actually not a call to any kind of passivity. It's a call to action.
Yeah, that's really helpful because I think maybe, I don't know if this is a third response to the passage or just a nuance of one of those other two, but another way that you could respond to this is to say to yourself, well, if Christ could return any moment, then that trivializes or qualifies everything else about my life. If Christ could return on Tuesday, then what I do on Monday, how could that matter? And so I guess maybe that inspires the sort of anxiety or fear that you were talking about, this dread where I'm just thinking about that and it's all consuming. And because it's such a cataclysmic apocalyptic event, then the rest of my life seems to not matter. The value of it shrinks in comparison.
Right. Theologians will often point to that as a common byproduct of a certain kind of fascination or fixation on eschatology, that there's a sort of otherworldliness that it can encourage, which leads to a contempt for this world. If you think that God is going to rain down destruction and destroy everything, and so it doesn't really matter what happens in this life or in this world, then it does change the way you see your relationship to the world around you, to creation, to society, to other people. And you can become apathetic to all of those responsibilities because it seems like ultimately none of that really matters. And I think some of that is just reflecting on the timing, kind of in the way that, you know, if I knew Jesus was coming tomorrow, I probably wouldn't write the check to pay off, you know, my house or, you know, did I pay my debts. I would want to just go out and spend all the money I have, right? Because what's the point? So it could lead to that kind of, you know, spree, but it could also lead to a sort of indifference, right? Like nothing matters. You know, why would I bother with anything now, knowing that's what's around the corner? And it seems to me that as natural and reasonable as those reactions may feel, the fact that Jesus is taking this opportunity to push us in a different direction should tell us none of these are the right reaction. You know, that we should react to what we've been given by being inspired to act positively, not to neglect and not to be passive. When I was a kid, I remember there was this song that people would sing, and it was something like, you know, keep your eye on the eastern sky, the western sky. Now I don't remember. This is embarrassing. But the idea was Jesus is going to be coming from this certain direction, and you want to kind of be looking that way so that you see him when he arrives. And, you know, I get the spirit of that, but it does kind of suggest, you know, that if we took our faith seriously, instead of acting in the world, we would all be in a field somewhere looking at the sky and waiting. And my point is just, it may sound like that's what Jesus is saying, but he's speaking metaphorically. Like this staying awake is not going in a field and looking at the sky for as long as you can. It's something else. And you want to know what that something else is in order to apply this rightly.
So the something else you refer to in the sermon as building.
Yeah.
Right? So the example of Noah is really helpful. Noah knowing a judgment was imminent, didn't sit around saying, well, I guess I'll just wait to see what happens, but took the faithful responsibility to build this ark for the salvation of his household. And that's a metaphor for another metaphor for what we could be doing now, what we should be doing, and what Christ is really calling us to. Not sitting around waiting for the end, but building the kingdom, participating in what Christ is doing now. And that's, I guess that's a better way of thinking about it. Certainly.
Exactly. Exactly. Whenever you find the New Testament talking about, let's call it wakefulness, like staying awake, staying alert, it's usually going to be in the context of some call to turn away from sin, turn away from darkness, and embrace the light, embrace sanctified obedience, to do what you've been called to do, to follow after Christ. So it's a call away from the sin that is the result of neglecting our responsibilities, and a call towards following Christ faithfully. So it's active. And I think building is a verb that captures that. You know, if you think about Noah's example, while the rest of the world is caught unawares, living their lives as if nothing's going to befall them, Noah is building. He is constructing this ark, this structure of salvation, and following God's command. You know, God has given him this commission to build, and he's doing it so that when the time comes, he and his family enter into it and are saved. So if you think about it that way, like, God calls us to a similar kind of work. He's given us our marching orders. He's commissioned us to build. And what Jesus is telling us is not to fall asleep. Like, don't neglect this. Don't be distracted and stop building. Keep building. Keep doing the work that I've called you to do. The challenge, I think, in making that case is that at least some people are going to hear that and say, okay, well, wait a second. That sounds like you're saying, you know, we've got to work, but I thought salvation was by grace, you know? And are you saying that in order to be saved, Noah had to do this work? Well, yeah, but you got to remember, like, the context, right? That God gives him this work to do. God gives him the strength to do it. Mm-hmm. But yeah, the work needs to be done. And I think in the same way, we never look at our obedience as our own contribution to our salvation, but we do see faithful obedience as an inevitable consequence of grace working in us. You know, we're saved by grace alone, but that grace, as they say, is never alone. It always produces obedience, and we're constantly being exhorted in the New Testament not to fall back into bondage, but to continue in the freedom that we have, this liberation from sin through obedience, right? To do what is good, to do what is true, to do what is righteous. All of those are ways of staying awake, and then falling asleep means lapsing back into our former ways. So when you get that, when you see that, I think the idea of wakefulness becomes a very active one. And it actually gives you something you can focus on besides just passively waiting and looking upward.
Yeah, that's helpful. You mentioned repentance, which makes me think of another relevant passage from 2 Peter. He talks about this too. In chapter 3, he says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So there's that word again, repentance. And then he mentions again, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and all, you know, things will be swept up really closely. But then verse 11, I don't know if I've read this in a long time. He says, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved," meaning the present order, he asks, "What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" Like, assuming, like, that's, like, everything's going to be swept away in an instant, and you need to be ready for it, and God's patience is leading you to repentance, so you should be holy and godly. And that's just how the biblical authors think about it. It's not like, well, just just hang on, wait a little bit longer. God's going to bring all this to conclusion eventually. But it's a catalyst for obedience and godliness in the moment.
It's a call to holiness, because holiness is what is established when Christ returns, when he comes to judge and do justice. But if you think about it, what Peter says gives us a lot of the same pieces that we're talking about, because there is a long wait, a delay, but he explains that this has to do with the mercy of God. This is his God's patience. So we shouldn't be impatient with the delay. We shouldn't think like the wicked servant that the master isn't coming. Instead, this ought to lead us to think, well, the master is really merciful. He's really loving. He is really going above and beyond. And so Peter gives us that context where we can kind of understand, you know, what's taking place. And I love the fact that it seems for him like self-evident that given all these things, well, of course we should be holy. Of course we should be obedient. How else would we live if these things are true? I think the fact that it's not self-evident to us that the natural conclusion to draw is this call to obedience and righteousness really says more about how detached we are from how these connections are made in Scripture, you know, how these themes are all tied together in Scripture. We just do not think about eschatology the way that the apostles do, you know, as a sort of incentive and encouragement to follow Christ faithfully.
Yeah, one thing you said in a more recent sermon, and we discussed it in our small group, was how the end, quote unquote, is not really the end either. We think of the end as it's an end of sort, right? I mean, it's a judgment. It is it's a sort of finality to it. But also, Christians believe in this thing called the new creation. And one thing you mentioned in that sermon was that Christ coming is not a conclusion to all the goods of your life, but really the opening to the fullness of glorification and life with him forever. And that's important, obviously, to keep in mind, too. Peter concludes that section in verse 13 after talking about the heavens being dissolved in fire and all of this crazy stuff. He says, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And there again is that promise of righteousness coming, therefore you should act in light of that. But maybe I wouldn't be filled with apathy or anxiety or any of those bad sorts of reactions if I reflected on the fact that that new creation is coming with Christ, not just the end of life as
right,
we know it.
Right. I mean, we think that the return of Christ is like the end of the fun. Right, that there's so much to enjoy in this life, so much we enjoy and appreciate in this world, and it's as if the second coming is going to rob us of those things. But when you consider the new heaven and new earth, you begin to realize, like, everything that we love in this world, like everything that is good in this world, will be better in the next. Like, all of it will be so much better in the world to come that if you love what is good in this world, you of all people should long for Christ's return and for that restoration of all things. And so, yeah, I mean, it's things like that that have really gotten me excited about the Olivet Discourse, because I feel like this gives us a way to think about eschatology, to think about the end that not only is more hopeful, but is more biblical, you know, is less divorced from the hope that the apostles have. And that's, you know, oftentimes our problem, that we look back at these texts through 2,000 years of speculation and attempted interpretations and diagrams and all sorts of predictions. And as a result, it becomes difficult to see what would have been more obvious to begin with. That all of these mysteries and all of these things that are certainly, you know, worth contemplating and maybe attempting to resolve to some extent, ultimately are calling us to a life of Christ-like obedience in hopeful anticipation of his return and a face-to-face communion with him. And if that does not speak to the part of you that feels the joy of life, then you're just not making the connections, because I think it speaks to us deeply. For those of us who long to experience our humanity more, you know, that's what this promises. Thank you for listening to The Commentary. We hope you've enjoyed this episode.
You can rate us on your favorite podcast app and share episodes with your friends on social media. You can subscribe to The Commentary on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, and Stitcher.
And you can find out more about us online and check out our other podcasts, like The Big Question, by visiting us at graceforsiouxfalls.org.